Turn in the Word of God this evening to the Hebrew Epistle, chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. And we will read from verse 15. Here, speaking of the inspiration of the Old Testament scriptures, the apostle reminds us the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. For after that he had said before, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now, where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised, and let us consider one another, to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more, as ye see the day approaching. For if we sin wilfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden under foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant, wherewith he was sanctified, an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace? For we know him that hath said, Vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But call to remembrance the former days, in which, after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of afflictions, partly whilst ye were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst ye became companions of them that were so used. For ye had compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. And then let us turn to our portion in Psalm 78. Psalm 78, and we will read a short section commencing at verse 32. For all this, they sinned still, and believed not for his wondrous works. Therefore, their days did he consume in vanity, and their years in trouble. When he slew them, then they sought him, and they returned and inquired early after God. And they remembered that God was their rock, and the high God their Redeemer. Nevertheless, they did flatter him with their mouth, and they lied unto him with their tongues. For their heart was not right with him, neither were they steadfast in his covenant. But he, being full of compassion, forgave their iniquity, and destroyed them not. Yea, many a time turned he his anger away, and did not stir up all his wrath. For he remembered that they were but flesh, a wind that passeth away, and cometh not again. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
We have been examining the content of this historical psalm in an approximately chronological order, considering the way in which God dealt with the Hebrews of old. Firstly, in his visiting of punishments and plagues upon the Egyptians, in direct consequence of which his people were brought out and redeemed from the land of Egypt and made their exodus from it. These were not the end of the wonders which they witnessed at the hand of God, who proceeded to divide the Red Sea and to bring them through it and to supply such needs as they had. No sooner were they out of the Red Sea and their Egyptian purchased supplies were beginning to dwindle than they complained and murmured, God gave them water. No sooner did they have water than they complained and murmured, and God gave them manna from heaven. But we learn that even then, with this daily miracle being visited upon them for their sustenance, they still complained and said that they loathed the manna and they wanted meat. And whilst making reference to those very miracles which sustained them daily, they almost appear to mock God and say, well, God has done this and that. God has provided bread and water, but God could never provide meat. We might well have expected the wrath of God to have been kindled, as indeed it was, against them, and for his response to be the very opposite of what they asked, or to be some dreadful and dire outpouring of his justice upon them. And yet that is not how it immediately appears. God gave them exactly what they asked for. And in a wonderful way, this almost innumerable flock of migratory quail were rained down upon the camp like dust over so great an area that it was impossible for the people even to gather it all in. And yet no sooner had they begun to eat of it than the wrath of God did indeed come in a more direct and apparent manner. Now, as we have considered these things and the historical veracity of the account before us, we also draw the various spiritual parallels. And likewise, we see how that the wondrous works of God are no remedy for the sin of the unbeliever, but rather is God's goodness and mercy an exacerbation of their sin, because they continue to sin in spite of such glorious provision. We thought also of this very human language which is used in a cautionary way for us concerning tempting God and provoking the Most High. He, of course, is sovereign and omnipotent, and is not like a man who can be affected by human emotions and the vicissitudes of human temperament, and yet nevertheless man's behavior can be tantamount or almost equivalent to acting in such a way. We also considered how that these Old Testament things are but an analogy or metaphor of spiritual New Testament truth. And it is true that something far more wondrous than manna has been given for humanity to consider in this New Testament age. The language of verses 23 and onwards speaks of it. He commanded the clouds from above and opened the doors of heaven and rained down manna upon them to eat and had given them of the corn of heaven. Man did eat angels' food. He sent them meat to the full. And we considered the Lord Jesus' own words in John's Gospel, chapter 6, where he says that miracle of manna was nothing by comparison with the gift of him, the Son of God, the incarnate Godhead, the bread of life sent down from heaven, who imparts immortality to those who receive him. My friends, how much more severe a matter is it for men and women to believe not in God and trust not in his salvation in this sense. And thus we are presented in that particular portion of the psalm with a warning that we should not fall by the same example of unbelief. So the Hebrews witnessed God's visitations upon their enemies and the overthrow of the Egyptians. They also saw his many wondrous works for them and for their provision in the water and in the manna and in the quail and in the bringing through of the Red Sea. And then when they sinned so willfully and presumptuously against God, they witnessed his wrath visited upon them in fires and plagues, which fell upon the camp of the Hebrews in the wilderness. And we might have thought, well, surely this threefold manifestation of God in both his goodness and his severity, these examples of both mercy and judgment, must surely have worked a combined effect and influence upon the hearts of the Israelites. And then in verse 32 we are told, for all this they sinned still and believed not for his wondrous works. For all this they sinned still. Now, this is written as a stark reminder to us and as a powerful demonstration of the persistence of sin. You see, my friends, we perhaps think of sin as being something of a niggling problem, something of a character flaw, something somewhat detrimental about us and attendant upon the human condition. There is a danger that we minimize it in our minds and do not realize how potent and significant a force it is and how sin is capable of withstanding the most remarkable of contrary forces and evidences which we might all have thought tended to prevent sin or to remedy sin or to convince men and women of the sinfulness of sin or of the foolishness of sin or of the impracticality of sin or of the irrationalness of sin. And yet these things seem to avail nothing, and sin prevails. Now, my friends, if we were to trace through the scriptures the biography of sin or the history of sin, I believe we will be amazed by its tenacity, by its persistence, by its forcefulness, by its continuance. Think of some of the places where sin rears its ugly head and manifests itself. My friends, there in the very opening chapters of Genesis, we find it in Eden. We find that paradise was no preventative against sin. We find that a perfect creation was no impediment to its ingress. We find that our first parents, made in that original state of greatness and superiority relative to humanity of the present day, were not immune to it. Sin is there. And we see it waxing worse and worse in subsequent generations. Who could have ever predicted that the first brothers to live would come to a state and situation that resulted in fratricide and the murder of one by the other? There is sin in human relationships. It goes on and on, worsening until the state in Genesis 6 is described that every imagination of the heart of man was only evil continually. That was how persistent, how pervasive, how all-consuming sin is in human society. And then God sends a flood. He sends that great global deluge to eradicate from the face of the planet all humanity, with the exception of Noah, whom he found righteous. And Noah's wife, his three sons and their wives, who evidently believed the word that was preached and the warning that was given, and entered into the ark to the saving of their souls. And no sooner have they come out of the ark than we find Noah in the sin of drunkenness, and his son Ham in the sin of dishonoring his father. Sin survived the flood. Sin, as it were, travelled upon the ark and was not removed by a global deluge. And then we may see it continuing. We see sin in all humanity. But the grievous thing is, we see it perhaps most apparently in the line of promise, in the lives of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, those who were blessed with direct revelations from the God of heaven, those who were the heirs of faith and salvation. Even in their record, we see its effects. We see sin in all its gross extremes in the lands of the heathen and in their cities and capitals. And we see it also in Jerusalem. We see it in the lives of those who were kings, of those who were priests, of those who were prophets. There it is throughout the Old Testament record. There it is waxing worse and worse in Israel. They are destroyed and taken into captivity. There it is waxing worse and worse in Judah, who did not take heed by those warnings and were taken into captivity in Babylon. And 70 years they languished there in Babylon as captives, living lives of servitude in exile from their homeland. And we might think, well, surely after these hundreds of years of warnings and then nearly a century of punishment in Babylon, this will have done the trick. And then we observe the returning exiles under Ezra and Nehemiah, and sin came back with them. And sin is there in their procrastination, their failure to build the temple. Sin is there in their profaning of the Sabbath day and failure to keep the tenets of the law. And then we come to the New Testament age and the incarnation of the Son of God, and we think, well, maybe this will have the desired effect. Here is God in human form walking upon the face of the planet. Here is the Lord Jesus Christ attested to by creation, attested to by an audible voice of God from heaven, attested to be the Son of Man with power, even by the very devils whom he drove out. Surely this will be the remedy of sin. Surely this will prevent it. And what do we see? Sin at his incarnation. Herod moved to infanticide at the very time of his birth. Sin continuing to dog and surround the Saviour throughout his earthly life. The very devil tempting him in the wilderness within days of his baptism and the commencement of his public ministry. Sin and the ministrations of sin and the temptation to sin on every hand. We see sin amongst his disciples, sin on the road to Jerusalem, sin in the upper room, sin in the Garden of Gethsemane, as his disciples cannot watch, cannot pray, brandish their swords, sin outside the high priest's house, as Peter denies him three times, sin as the others flee and forsake him. Sin at the cross, as the very people whom he came to save, his own unto whom he came, beat their breasts at the sight of his expiration, as though they had done some great thing, mocked and reproached him, even in his death throes. We see sin at his resurrection. We hear one of his own disciples loudly disclaiming, "Unless I place my fingers in the nail prints and my hand in his side, I will not believe." And then at the ascension, we read how the Lord appeared to them there at Olivet. And many believed, we are taught, as they heard the words of the Great Commission, the Saviour's parting words upon earth. And, says the Gospel record, some doubted. And thus sin continues through the New Testament age, in the world, yes, in the church, alas, also. And so it goes on, waxing worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. And so it will continue. And my friends, sin will be as bold and as vibrant and as constant and as sinful as it was in Eden, whilst men are saying, "Where is the promise of his coming?" Mocking and scorning and scoffing, even as the second advent draws nigh. And even then, sin will be seen making its last impressions upon humanity as they cry for the rocks and hills to fall upon them. This is what sin is like. This is its nature. This is its persistence. Should we then wonder at the Hebrews, who, despite this catalogue of mercies and judgments, of wonders and signs, of goodness and severity, for all this, sinned still? Oh, my friends, when we are tempted into wrongdoing, when we find ourselves dallying with sin, let us beware we do not begin to comprehend what we deal with. I fear the greatness, the dreadfulness of sin is something which we should rightly tremble in the prospect of. For all this, the Hebrews sinned still and believed not for his wondrous works. Now, this verse also highlights another important feature, that is, the connection between sin and unbelief. Now, we might say, and rightly so, that unbelief is a sin. This it is. God commendeth all men everywhere to believe. Faith is a commandment. Faith is a duty prescribed for humanity, which is why unbelief is a sin. And yet you'll see that unbelief is very often the Sin which gives way to so many other sins. We might almost go so far as to call it perhaps the greatest sin or the primeval sin. Because so much else stems from unbelief. You see, even if we examine the account of what we might call the original sin in the Garden of Eden, can we diagnose it? Can we put our finger upon it? What was the first sin committed in that account? Was it the taking of the fruit and eating it? Well, that was how it manifested itself, maybe. But consider the things that went before the actual ingestion of that food. Think of the attitude in the heart and mind of Adam and Eve. Think of the covetousness with which they looked upon that fruit. Think of the heed which they gave to the lies of the devil. Think of the way in which they fancied themselves as gods and clamored to be in the position of God himself and to set themselves upon his throne, so to speak. But my friends, I believe that there in the midst of their various other iniquities and transgressions was this. God had said that they must not eat of that fruit, for they would die in consequence of so doing. And the devil's first temptation and first insinuation was, yea, hath God said? The first thing the devil strove to cause Adam and Eve to do was to disbelieve the word of God, to doubt it, to question in their minds whether such a thing could be. And as soon as doubt entered in, as soon as unbelief was there, then the stage was set for all manner of other sins. And consider how unbelief facilitated the sin of the Hebrews. You see, we have remarked upon those plagues which fell in Egypt, which we might have thought would be enough to convince the world of the reality and greatness of God and his attitude towards the unbeliever and his regard for his people and his opposition to their enemies. But if a person disbelieve those things, deny the reports, or deny the supernatural origin of them, or deny that God sent them in a miraculous way, why then it becomes far easier not to be affected by them. Write them off as coincidence, as the weather, as the forces of nature, as curious behavior amongst the animals or insects. Well then, if unbelief enter in, it will deprive those cautionary signs, those wonders wrought in Egypt, of any of their instructive or sin-impeding power. And the same is true of God's goodness and mercies. If the individual believe not that God sent them, believe not that they were miraculous, believe not that they were an act of divine providence and goodness for their sustenance, well then, what does it matter how one behaves? If the manner is some bizarre phenomenon caused by the dew, then why worry about obedience to the law of God? This manner is nothing to do with God. Maybe there is no God. If these quail just came simply because of a contrary wind and just so happened to fall at exactly the time that they had been asked for and just so happened to lie in precisely the thickness described over precisely the radius mentioned, maybe it was just coincidence. Maybe Moses knew. Maybe somebody had seen this flock of quail in the distance and had set them up for this situation. And then there is no need to fear if it is just coincidence. Unbelief is perhaps the progenitor of nearly all other sin. For all this, they sinned still and believed not for his wondrous works. Therefore, their days did he consume in vanity, and their years in trouble. The ultimate consequence of the persistent sin and continual unbelief of that first generation of Hebrews in the desert was that God caused them to wander in that wilderness for 40 years. Though the journey to Canaan in the first instance took a little more than a few months, their sin reached a pitch at the very borders of Canaan, and they refused to enter in. And having been brought miraculously to the very threshold of their destination, their sin at that point reached such a degree and attained to such a depth of depravity that they refused to go over the border. And thus God said that they would wander in the wilderness for 40 years until every single one of them that had been aged 20 years old and upward at the time of the Exodus had perished in the desert and had been succeeded by a new generation altogether. Those millions of persons who left Egypt at the first, all of those that were already in adulthood at that time, would die in the wilderness. And that 40 years they spent in a state of permanent wandering hither and thither. They were provided for. They had their tents, their families, their flocks and their herds. They had their daily provision of manna. They had water miraculously supplied. They had the tabernacle and the system of worship which was decreed to them. But other than that, they simply moved from place to place and pitched for a few days or a few months or a few years, and then they moved on again to another place. And it is here described as their days being consumed in vanity. They achieve nothing. They did nothing. Their biographies from that point onward were devoid of anything significant or noteworthy or remarkable. And we might say, well, what's a terrible outcome for those individuals? And yet, you know, we do not read at any point in the historical narratives that that idle wandering in the desert seemed to cause them much distress. And whilst at the first turning away from Canaan, they made a brief attempt to deny God again and to make an attempt upon it, we do not read of any subsequent such attempt in the next four decades, even though they were rarely more than a few weeks' journey from that place at the border. And I was struck in considering this verse by the fact that the life of the unbeliever is always upon this plan. And there is no doubt a connection between this record of the Old Testament and that book of Ecclesiastes, which we are presently considering on Lord's Day evenings, which describes the vain existence of the unbeliever, of the man or woman who considers this life under the sun to be the sum total of existence. And whatever they may spend their time doing, however they may pass their time, however they may divert and distract and amuse and entertain themselves for their 70 years or 80 years of existence, it is being consumed in vanity. Because they have no thought of God, they have no regard for eternity, they are doing nothing of any eternal or lasting significance in their existence. They are simply wandering in this world's wilderness with no higher destiny than eternal damnation.
Unbelief is a terrible scourge. It's a dreadful sin because it carries its own sentence. It brings the unbeliever into a life of vanity, a consumption in trouble. Now then, the effect of these things upon the children of Israel is further described in verse 34, because we find that whilst wandering in the wilderness, there followed other occasions upon which plagues and judgments of a more profound and direct nature befell them. Plagues came, or enemies fought against them. We read of a time when a plague of serpents arose within the camp of Israel, and those that were bitten by them died of the venom. And we are told that on these occasions there was the brief appearance of what might have been mistaken for revival in the people. When God's judgments reached a particular pitch, we are told, then they sought him, and they returned and inquired early after God. Just occasionally, things got so bad, and judgments of a particular striking nature befell them, and it seemed to move them to a different mindset and attitude. They began to inquire after God. They began, perhaps, to countenance the idea again that maybe there was a God whom they had offended, and perhaps if they behaved differently or did something other, they might be spared from the immediate judgments that they were experiencing. They remembered that God was their rock and the high God their redeemer. This verse, which we might almost pass over in the course of the narrative, is nevertheless full of wondrous meaning in these two descriptions which are used of God. God was their rock. Here is a word that we can understand in so many different ways. We can think of the connections to the incarnate Son of God, the verses in the New Testament which use language such as this, the Lord's words to Peter concerning himself, Christ, the rock and foundation of the church. Christ described as the rock in 1 Corinthians 10, which we have previously considered. So much wonderful truth from this particular description. And yet, here in the context of Psalm 78, this word rock has already occurred once. You remember Psalm 78, verse 20. Behold, he smote the rock that the waters gushed out and the streams overflowed. Of all the rocks, of all the stony outcrops in the wilderness that the Israelites must have observed, there were maybe none more prominent or more seared upon their collective memory than those which had been the source of water for them in the miracles that were wrought through Moses. And here, God is likened to a rock. God, eternal, God, unmovable, God, immutable, and yet God providing for his people, God, the very source of those streams which succor and support them, God, their shade from the noonday heat, God, that great rock higher than ourselves, to which we may flee when our hearts are overwhelmed. To which is then added this second description, and the high God, their Redeemer. A further superlative is added to the name of God, the Most High God, or the High God, a description which we might think sets him still farther above humanity and maybe further away in his splendor and greatness and holiness. And yet the very opposite is the case. This inestimably, unattainably high God is our Redeemer. A work of redemption requires intimate association with the persons or thing to be redeemed, requires that an individual be a kinsman of the one to be redeemed, have the power and be willing to condescend to redeem or to buy back that which was lost. And this God does. God had redeemed his people from Egypt. God had brought them back, or bought them back, from their state of bondage and captivity. He himself had done it. Now, my friends, that is wondrous miracle enough. They were the bond slaves of Pharaoh. They were, in a sense, his chattels, his property as slaves in Egypt. But you know, that spiritual redemption which God has wrought is still more wondrous. Because yes, his people are become the bond slaves, we might say, of Satan, the bond slaves of sin. But in many ways, the debt is not owed to Satan. The debt is owed to God. God is the judge. God is the lawgiver. God is the offended God. It is God who has been sinned against by his people in their original sinful state. And yet that very God is pleased and prepared to behave and act as their Redeemer. The God to whom the debt is owed, against whom the sin is committed, is pleased to intervene, to deliver, to purchase, to buy back his people from the debt which they owe to him. Such are the wonders of these titles and descriptions used concerning God. And here, we might think, are symptoms of a revival, something of a recovery, that when they were faced with particularly severe plagues and very direct judgments, that maybe the people were turning, remembering the words and the language that was used of God. But verse 36 begins with a terrible word: nevertheless. But, despite appearances, they did flatter him with their mouth, and they lied unto him with their tongues. The people in these times of very sore trial and affliction seemed to be turned back to God. They were speaking about God again. They were inquiring of the things to do with God. They were asking how they might better conform themselves to his law and to his commandments. They were perhaps speaking of God the rock, God the redeemer of his people, almost as though they believed it. But it was not true worship. It was not true praise. And we are told that those words which they used, the language which they were adopting, pious though it may have sounded, biblical though it might have appeared, actually constituted flattery and lies. Now, here is a dreadful consideration, because you know there are those who will perhaps speak of God. They will say that they believe in God. There are those who attend churches and places of worship perhaps all their lives. They say that they like to sing hymns, and they will lustily sing some very profound words which, is to be feared, pass straight over their heads. They will go through the motions of religion. They will have a form of godliness. And yet it is not born out of faith. It is not the product of belief. And when that is the situation, this verse tells us that their praise, in inverted commas, is no praise at all, that their pious-sounding language is not God-honoring at all. It is a lie. It is a falsehood. When these things are said, when passages of Scripture perhaps are read aloud, or well-known hymns are sung in chorus by those who believe them not, it is a falsehood. It is as though they were saying lies to God. And I believe that the other word which is used here is even more forceful and telling. They did flatter him with their mouth. Now we understand what flattery is. If one individual is flattering another, it means that they sing their praises, they magnify the observed virtues or graces in this particular individual whom they are flattering, and they do it to an almost inordinate degree. They exaggerate those things, they lay it on thickly, as the parlance says. And very often, when one individual is flattering another, they are doing it for ulterior motives. It is because they hope to win the affection of the individual being flattered. It is because they are hoping for a favour from the person that they are flattering. They are hoping that the individual who is flattered will perhaps forget some insult which they had formerly paid, that they might do them some good turn in response or through a sense of obligation because of all this praise which has been heaped upon them. And this verse tells us that the supposed praises, these brief outbursts of godliness amongst the Hebrews, were nothing more than attempts to flatter God. It was exaggerated words. It was intentionally inflated language, as though they hoped that God, for whom they did not really care, and in whom they did not truly believe, that God, if there was a God, might be pacified by their flattery, by their praises, might be ameliorated by the things which they said concerning him, and might do them a favour, and might deliver them from the plague, or save them from an opposing army, or rescue them from the venomous snakes. It was flattery. Now, alas, there are those who praise God in such a way, still to the present day. And how even we who by grace are God's people need to consider the way in which we praise God and the way in which we worship him. Not that we do it in unbelief, but we may praise him carelessly, or we may pray hastily, or we may speak of divine things without much fear or without much forethought. Indeed, we sang these words in our opening hymn: rehearse his praise with awe profound, let knowledge lead the song, nor mock him with a solemn sound upon a thoughtless tongue. Let us be very careful how we praise and worship God, lest ever we should draw near to being guilty of the things here described. It constituted flattery and lies on the part of those unbelieving Hebrews because, as verse 37 goes on to say, their heart was not right with him. Their mouths were speaking the right sounding words, but their hearts were no different. Inwardly, they were no more believers in God now than they had been as they tried to explain away the plagues in Egypt, or minimize the miracles which had been wrought, or ignore the judgments which had been visited upon them. Their hearts were wrong, And so whatever their mouths might have been saying, it was also wrong. And this is a dreadful sin, highlighted by the prophet Isaiah in words quoted in the Gospel by the Lord Jesus himself. Isaiah chapter 29, verse 13. Wherefore the Lord said, "Forasmuch as this people draw near me with their mouth, and with their lips do honour me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men. Therefore, behold, I will proceed to do a marvellous work among this people, even a marvellous work and a wonder, for the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hid. Woe unto them that seek deep to hide their counsel from the Lord, and their works are in the dark. And they say, Who seeth us? And who knoweth us? Surely your turning of things upside down shall be esteemed as the potter's clay. For shall the work say of him that made it, He made me not? Or shall the thing framed say of him that framed it, He had no understanding?" And here, in very damning words, the prophet Isaiah highlights this same flaw which the Israelites again manifested throughout their history. They said the right things, and in their mouths they appeared to speak the praises of God, but their hearts were far from God. And if they had any sort of fear or reverence of God at all, it was only because it had been drummed into them by precept or by training. It was not true. It was not genuine. And yet they thought that this was quite enough. And God said he would judge them accordingly for this hypocrisy, for this emptiness, for this falsehood. And he said, they think they get away with it. They think their works are in the dark and that nobody can see that this was a hypocrisy that would go completely unnoticed and unregistered. And yet God says how foolish a mindset this is. They are made by God, and yet they deny God. Like a potter's vessel denying the existence of a potter. Like a clay jar trying to claim that there was no such thing as a potter's wheel and that a kiln was a fiction. Like a clay cup saying that if there is a potter, he does not understand, he does not see, it doesn't matter what I'm like on the inside, there is no one to observe that, as long as the outward appearance appears to be one of conformance. Such was the folly of the mindset of the Hebrews, and alas that they have their successors still in the present day. In conclusion, in these verses which still remain before us, in verses 37, 38, and 39, a remarkable contrast is presented. A contrast between God and men. Concerning the Hebrews, we are told, they were not steadfast. They disregarded any sort of covenant or compact made with God. They were not steadfast. They were inconstant. They were but flesh, a wind that passeth away and cometh not again. Transient and transitory, ever changing, ever altering, turning this way and that. Such, alas, is humanity. How different, by contrast, is God. God who is steadfast in his covenant. God who is immutable and changeless. God who is changeless in these attributes, being full of compassion, forgiving iniquity, destroying not, turning away his anger, stirring not up all his wrath. I, the Lord, change not, He says in the Minor Prophet, "Therefore, ye sons of Jacob, are not consumed." If God was changeable, if God was not steadfast in his covenant, if God was like the wind which turns this way and that, what hope for humanity? We might be spared one moment and destroyed the next. We might be provided for one moment caused to no great penury and loss the next. We might be granted our breath in one second and denied our breath in the next. But God is not like man. God is not subject to these moods and changes and alterations. God is steadfast in his covenant and constant in his compassion, in his forgiveness, in his slowness to anger, in the turning away of his wrath. And you know, my friends, that is true to a certain degree for humanity in general. There is a common mercy with God. God does not allow all his wrath to be vented. If trouble, if distress, if disaster befalls certain portions of humanity from time to time, these are but the least outpourings, these are but the smallest drops of God's hot indignation against sin. But he does not stir up all his wrath. Time and again he turns away his anger, which might so justly be outpoured. He is forever showing mercy to humanity at large, until that last day comes and the final reckoning is made. And then his wrath against sin will be manifested in all its fullness. And yet, my friends, these words apply still further and more fully to his elect people, to those who are the heirs, the subjects, who are party to this same covenant which is here spoken of. Concerning them, he is full of compassion. He forgives our iniquity. He destroys us not. He turns away his anger. He remembers us whilst in these mortal bodies. He knoweth our frame. He remembers that we are dust, and he is compassionate and kind to us in time and infinitely good in eternity. Alas, how inconstant are we, how prone to wander, how inclined to resemble the faithless Hebrews of old. And yet our inconstancy is matched with his immutability, our changefulness with his changelessness, our undeserving sinfulness with his unnecessary mercy and his indulgent goodness and his great forgiveness. May we be blessed in the contemplation of these things and learn the lessons of Scripture. Amen. We sing our concluding hymn, which is number 666. 666, which says in its fifth verse, "Often I feel my sinful heart prone from my Saviour to depart. But though I have him oft forgot, his loving kindness changes not." The hymn 666.
Joyful and joyful.
May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.